So we're reading from Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
All Christians need help to change after you become a Christian, after you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Yes, you become a Christian, but you don't instantaneously and dramatically lose all the problems in your life. You actually bring them into your new life. So this is an important question. How do you change? How do you become more generous, more sacrificial, more loving? Here in this passage, Paul guides us in the process of change by showing us the believer's new relationship to sin, the new framework, a new framework for sin. You know, in modern culture today, we have a pretty low definition of sin. So we say, yeah, sometimes I sin. Sometimes I'm selfish. Sometimes I get angry. Sometimes I'm greedy and I buy too much stuff. But I can figure it out. I can get better. Paul's assessment and the Bible's assessment of your condition is that you can't figure it out on your own. You need outside intervention. You need some supernatural power to transplant you into a whole new dimension. And to get that outside help, you need to rethink how sin operates in your life. To do that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, we see the rule of sin, the release from sin, and the resistance to sin. So point one, the rule, point two, the release, and then point three, the resistance. So first, the rule of sin. The Apostle Paul describes sin as a ruling sphere or a power sphere. To see this, we kind of need to work backwards from verse 12. In verse 12, Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So here you see sin is personified. It's described as a ruling power. Sin is presented like a master or a king. So when Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign," he uses the Greek word basileo. That verb can be translated to exercise kingly power. So Paul is saying sin is not just an individual action, but a power sphere. It's a ruling master. It can exercise kingly power. So Paul is saying you can't just conceptualize sin in terms of individual actions. You need to understand sin as a power sphere or an entire realm of existence. You need to understand sin as a dominating reality. Now, why is he talking about this? How did he get here? To understand this first, we need to go back to the context. In the beginning of chapter 6, Paul mentions one possible objection to his teaching on grace. Paul teaches grace, and the objection is, doesn't that mean I can live whatever way I want? If God forgives me, can I just live whatever way I want? And that follows from his whole teaching in chapters 1 to 5. Let me give you a quick summary of Romans 1 to 5. Chapter 1, the world is under God's wrath, which is God's justified anger against the world's sin and selfishness. Chapter 2 and 3, It's not just the bad people who are sinful and under God's wrath, but the religious people who have kept God's law, the Jewish people, Paul included, cannot be accepted by God by trying harder. Even religious people are under God's wrath. Then the end of chapters 3 to 5, Paul says, God accepts people through the work of Jesus Christ, his merit, not your merit. It's God absorbed Jesus absorbed God's wrath on the cross. So God reconciles and accepts his enemies, not based on their own record, but based on Jesus' record. Now, if that's the case, the objection, the natural objection, verse 1 is, can I just live a self-centered life and not worry at all about God's anger? If Jesus absorbed all of God's wrath for me, does that mean my sin doesn't matter because I'm just accepted by God? Paul anticipates that objection and answers by talking about power spheres. Some of you are like, power spheres, what? It's difficult to see that because it seems like a non sequitur, like a completely different topic that's not relevant to the discussion. But to see this, look at verses 3 and 4. In verse 3 and 4, Paul talks about the historical events of the death and resurrection. And these are inclusive events. See, the death and resurrection, they're not just past events that happened to Jesus. Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, they've happened to you. They're inclusive events, which means Christians get included in the same events. When Paul says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, he's saying something very similar happens to the believer. Just as means you've gone through a similar transfer from one power sphere into another power sphere. Paul talks about baptism in these verses because there was almost no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. Basically, every Christian was baptized. It was an anomaly if you weren't. But he talks about baptism because it's this visible sign that you, as a Christian, were joined with Christ. You were included in his death and resurrection. You were transferred from a death existence into a resurrection existence. So to summarize what's happening here, Paul is saying sin is not just single actions. Sin is a power sphere where it rules as a king. And if you've become a Christian, you've transitioned into this new power sphere where Jesus rules as king. Now, I know this talk about power spheres, it's a little bit abstract, but we need to understand this because in modern culture, we think about sin as individual actions, isolated incidents, conscious choices. And Paul is saying, you're not seeing the whole picture if you see sin as just these overt, calculated instances of disobedience. If the problem was just isolated incidents, you can prescribe something to the sinner like this. Just say no. What's wrong with you? Try harder. If you're the understanding of the problem of sin is reductionistic, like it's just actions, your solution to the problem is going to be reductionistic. And Paul invites us to see that the problem of sin is much broader than that. Probably the easiest way to think about a power sphere is to think about addiction. Back in the 1990s and early 2000s, I was really into rollerblading, like doing tricks and stuff, like ramps. And there was this great professional skater, Louis Zamora, that I followed. I loved watching skating videos. And a few years ago, he went on a podcast on YouTube and gave like a testimony of what happened, how he stopped skating, how he got into rehab. He got hit by a car, like on a freeway, off a highway ramp in San Diego. He was trying to help somebody put gas in their tank. And even though he was in the emergency lane in like a dirt area, some woman hit him. He ended up on the floor, ended up having to go through physical rehabilitation. And there he got prescribed some very strong prescription pain medication. So he wasn't educated on opioids, and he kept taking them, and he started making excuses why he really needed the drugs and the reason why he's not taking care of himself and these other responsibilities. He clung to the drugs, and he started only caring about his next prescription, whether it was filled or not. So the prescription spiraled into this full addiction, and prior to that, he was this normal guy with the family, doing real estate. But after the accident, after getting into pain medication, he said, it was like a tornado that picked me up and took me in a direction where I had no choice in the matter. But I was okay with it anyway. I was okay to sulk in my situation and make excuses for myself because that's what I thought was making me okay and making me happy. This happened to Louis Zamora when he was like 32 or 33. And he was 41 at the time of the video. So for around 8 years, 10 years, he thought he knew what was best for himself. And at one point, he was running away from his family for long periods of time. He got to the point where he didn't want them to know where he was. I guess maybe he was hiding in a place where he did drugs, and he didn't want to associate with the people who were good in his life because he was ashamed of himself. So he was hiding, and his dad had to go searching for him like 3 to 4 times. And he says, I just couldn't stop. Now, here you see a real life illustration of a person who's stuck in a power sphere. It's addiction. When you're addicted, you're in a power sphere. And Zamora, he uses the language of a tornado that picked him up, and he just couldn't resist. And you might want to explain this from a purely physiological perspective. There's so opioids, they have addictive chemical properties. And if people who use drugs and make a complete mess of their own lives are the only ones who exist in that power sphere, then you, as a regular suburban person, you don't have to worry too much. But Paul says it's not just them. Not just addicts, drug addicts, but it's all of us who are in danger of living in that old power sphere. All of us are in danger of taking some good object and turning it into our ultimate need, being addicted, turning it into that ultimate spiritual master. So, how do we do that? Well, let's take something good like romantic love. It's a great thing to be loved by somebody because it makes you feel so significant. But if that person's love is the main way that you feel good about yourself, the main way that you find significance and self-worth, if that person rejects you or doesn't love you correctly, you're not going to be able to live. Why? Power sphere. That person's love has power over you. It's not God's love, no matter what you profess. And that's spiritual slavery. So you see, sin is not just an individual action. That's too simplistic for Paul. Sin takes place within a dominion or a power sphere. And Paul actually personifies sin as a king who controls you. Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking, sounds like a literary device that you're overreading. He's probably using it metaphorically. It's a rhetorical device to get his point across. There's no such thing as a real power sphere. But two pieces of evidence, one general and one specific, that point in the other direction. First, the general. If you look again at the whole chapter, Paul's argument falls flat if this was just metaphorical. If it was metaphorical and Paul said, oh, you can think of yourself like this, and it's not a reality, then none of this is effective. And second, look at verses 9 and 12. Paul uses the language of dominion. What is dominion? Dominion is a power sphere. It's a location. It's a physical location. And Paul is saying there's two locations. You can be either in the location of sin and death. That's one power sphere. Or in the other location, Christ's resurrection power sphere. And Paul writes in the context of Jesus's message of this final inbreaking kingdom of God, the end times kingdom. And he's interpreting those historical events for his audience, for believers. See, Jesus's message about an inbreaking final kingdom, it's not metaphorical. It's an actual physical location. It's a dominion, a power sphere. So you see, power spheres, they're not metaphorical. They describe some reality that's unseen. Now, how do you apply that? Well, if you believe this stuff about power spheres, you're going to see sin in a new way. See, if sin is a ruler, you're not going to diagnose your problems as just behavioral. You're going to see the reality is way deeper and darker and can't be fixed with inspirational moral pep talks. If you know that you live in a power sphere, then you're going to be way more humble about your own condition. You're actually going to cry out for outside intervention. And to become a Christian means to admit that you don't have the power to fix your own situation. You can't break free from this king by the ruling power of sin by yourself. You're ruled by sin in that old power sphere, so you can't change through your own efforts and abilities. The Christian knows he needs supernatural intervention to change. So that's point one, the rule of sin. Now, point two, the release from sin. Paul says Christians have been released from that spiritual slavery in verses 6 and 7. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. If you're a Christian, you've been placed in a new power sphere. You've been set free. How? Well, remember, the death and resurrection of Christ are not just past historical events, but inclusive events. So if you put your faith in Christ, you are no longer operating in that old power sphere ruled by your old master. You've been transferred over. Paul says that in verse 6, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 6, sin is a ruling master, but verse 6 says you've been released from that ruling master. He no longer can enslave you. But how? You know, the problem in daily experience, if you know yourself, is that you do continue to sin. You're still angry. You're still anxious. You're still proud. You're still self-centered. So the objection to Paul is, you say that I'm released, but I don't feel that way. How can this be true? So you want to say to Paul something like, I think you're living in a fairy tale world where believers are so strong that they never really struggle with sin. They're never influenced by their old master. That's not realistic. It seems like Paul is saying you're invincible now because you've been joined to Christ. You've been transferred over to this new sphere. In other words, it seems like Paul is being too optimistic about conquering sin. So the options seem to be over-optimism, because of this release that Paul mentions in verse 6, being set free from sin, or pessimism, because we don't really feel free. Our experience seems to confirm that we're not really free. So don't take any action. None of your actions really matter. You can't change. What is Paul's solution? Paul is neither too optimistic or too pessimistic. He's actually realistic, because he teaches the overlap of the ages. What does that mean? Overlap of the ages means you exist in two spheres at once. That means you don't have a total release from sin. But if you're a Christian, the resurrection puts you into this new power sphere where new things control you, even while you live in that old dominion of death. So you see, the Christian is free, according to verse 6. You're released, which means you're under a new king, a new power. But at the same time, you're vulnerable to the invitations of the old master. See that in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Verse 12 assumes that your actions really matter. So Paul is realistic. You're in two realms at once. That's the overlap of the ages. So Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, there is something decisively different about you. God has changed you by joining you into Christ's death and resurrection. You're united to the Messiah in these decisive historical events. But then what does that mean for your daily life? Well, this means you need a renewed commitment to fight the sin in your life. Some of you have overdeveloped in your pessimism about your spiritual condition. And as a result, you think, oh, there's no point in fighting against sin. You just let things be. All that bitterness, all that lack of self-control, all that over-worry, these are things that are problems in your life and that you might just tolerate. Let's just take the first example. The first one is a case study, the bitterness. Jesus says, if you're angry at your brother, it's basically like you murdered him. At the level of your heart, according to Matthew chapter 5, you've already done the same thing as a murderer. So Jesus says you're liable to judgment. Now, fast forward to today. If you're bitter and angry and unforgiving, you know you have a problem, but you don't care. You explain it away and say, that's just who I am. That's just my genetics. That's how my family raised me. There's nothing I can do about it. I come from an angry family or something like that. I come from a passionate family. So you stop actively caring about this problem in your life. Why are you so angry? Paul's explanation, you're living in the old realm. You're operating under that old spiritual master. Your expectations maybe of that other person who failed you have become so important and more important than God. Your demands for how life should go, those things are your spiritual masters, not God. So you're a slave. And if you explain away your anger through biology or genetics, they certainly could be variables that influence your behavior. But if you blame it on the brain and treat it as if you're not responsible for your own actions anymore, then the anger takes over, can take over your heart. And you start feeling morally superior to everyone. You start becoming really proud. That's spiritual slavery. That's over desire or epithumia. It's the word passions that Paul uses is epithumia. That's living in the old sphere. Modern culture tells you That's okay. It's just who you are. You got to be your authentic self if you want to be happy. But apply what Paul says here, and he's saying if you're a Christian, you have to do, you have the power to do battle with those desires. And you know, there's this attractiveness to that biological explanation or that authentic self explanation that says that's just who you are. These explanations kind of get the stamp of approval from the academy and wider culture. So we have a preference for them. We're attracted to them. These explanations, they're magnetic. There's a certain pull. But if you trace the downstream impact of these explanations and you embrace them, they result in pride and self-righteousness. You remain in your anger and bitterness. But when you become a Christian, what happens? There's a new power operating inside of you. There's a new gravitational pull in another direction. And you actually get some evidence of this at the end of verse 10. There, Paul talks about Jesus's resurrection existence and says, but the life he lives to God. Right now, what kind of life is Jesus living? Jesus is living a life that is completely and totally in that new power sphere. His life is completely and totally gravitated towards God. The pull of his life is to God. He's completely absorbed in doing things God's way, giving himself to God. Another way to put it, the most attractive thing in that new power sphere is God himself. In that future power sphere, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit see the infinite beauty of the other persons and willingly and voluntarily give themselves to each other. That means in that new future power sphere, when Christians finally arrive, God will be the most supremely attractive person. Being with him, obeying him, surrendering to him, that's going to be the magnetic pull. That's the future. How do you apply that today to your struggles with sin? Usher, the R&B artist, had this super famous song in the early 2000s called Yeah, and I never knew the lyrics. I actually just looked it up yesterday. And the song has this little story of, and you see the motif of a power sphere or gravitational pull. Usher is in the club with his friends. Some girl is interested in him. She's talking to Usher, and they start dancing. And she actually, some background, she actually used to be best friends with Usher's current girlfriend. So Usher says, she's all up in my head now, got me thinking it might be a good idea to take her with me because she's ready to leave. Now I got to keep it real now because on a scale of 1 to 10, she's a certified 20, but that just ain't me. So who knows whether this is a fictional or real life experience, but Usher is conflicted. Morally, it would be wrong to take this girl home because he's already got a girlfriend and this girl in the club used to be besties with his girlfriend. And in this verse, you kind of get an x-ray of his conscience or his brain, and he's thinking what he's thinking. There's attraction in one direction. She's so pretty, I want to go in her direction. At the same time, there's attraction in another direction, his conscience, which tells him, that's wrong. You're not like that. When he says, that just ain't me, he's saying, that doesn't fit with my moral self-image. I'm better than that. That's incongruent with my moral aspirations. I want to be seen as a loyal, dependable partner. So, two different magnetic poles in this power sphere. Which one wins out? Well, if you just tell yourself, if you were in that situation and you tell yourself, that's wrong, I shouldn't be like that, it's really your pride and your self-image that's attracting you in the other direction. If you say, she's very attractive, I'm tempted to cheat on my girlfriend. It's the physical beauty, you being your authentic self, going in the other direction. And with religious people, we tend to choose the first option, which says, I shouldn't be like that. That doesn't fit with my moral self-image. That's not who I want to be. That's wrong. And then we succeed and we say, aha, I did the right thing. I'm a Christian. But it's actually using moral restraint to change. That's not living in the new power sphere. You don't need to be a Christian to live a morally restrained life. If you cheat on your girlfriend with her former best friend, what's going to happen? Yeah, people are going to judge you and you're going to create more problems in your life, so you avoid it. But that's moral restraint. It's not union with Christ in the new power sphere. And sadly, a lot of Christians use moral restraint and think, oh, we've done the right thing. We're better than everybody. But they don't really change deep down at a fundamental level. How do you get deep change down at the level of your heart? Look again at verse 10. In verse 10, the new power sphere. In the new power sphere, Jesus lives to God. It's a weird thing to say, I live to God. But it means his entire life is centered around God. He's actually attracted to God. Nobody has to force him to obey God. He's attracted to this Godward life. He lives in a completely different realm, a new sphere where everything is to God. And if you are a Christian, you participate in that resurrection existence, that future resurrection existence right now. You're joined to him, so you get that same cosmic power operating inside of you. You actually get a different resource to change. So how does the Christian change? You don't use moral restraint and say, I shouldn't be like that. You use the new power, attraction to God. You don't force your will. Around the time of Jonathan Edwards, in the 1740s, there was a missionary named David Brainerd who was, he served Native Americans here in Cranberry, New Jersey. And listen to one of his journal entries, May 8th, 1747. In the evening, I was somewhat refreshed with divine things and enjoyed a tender, melting frame in secret prayer, wherein my soul was drawn out for the interest of God's kingdom and comforted with the lively hope of the appearing of the kingdom of the great Redeemer. These were sweet moments. I felt almost loath to go to bed and grieved that sleep was necessary. However, I lay down with a reverential fear of God, sensible that his favor is life, and his smiles better than all that the earth can boast of, infinitely better than life itself. What is going on here with David Brainerd? He's in a new power sphere. He's attracted to God more than the approval of the world. He says it's better. God's smiles are better than all that the earth can boast of, infinitely better than life himself. So you see, the resurrection of existence of Christ, you get a little glimpse of that in David Brainerd's experience. Brainerd is attracted to God and wants to live for him, just like Jesus is living for God in that new resurrection sphere. There's this new gravitational pull in his life. The approval of the world doesn't matter as much to him because he's got Christ's love. So practically, what does this mean? Well, apply this to your anxiety and worry. Why are you so anxious and driven? Why are you so occupied with success? Why do you overwork? It's because the beauty of a successful and accomplished life are more attractive to you than Christ himself. The smiles of the world, to use David Brainerd's language, are your spiritual master. But if you operate in the new power sphere, you find Jesus and his beauty more attractive than worldly success. So you work hard, but you're rested. You don't need you don't need success to validate your identity. The approval of the world doesn't matter as much to you because now you have Christ and his love. If you've been going to church for a while, you need to ask yourself, how do you change? How do you try to change yourself? Do you use Usher's method? That's common grace. You don't need to be a Christian to change like that. And it doesn't really change you. Or do you use verse 10, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit gets planted inside of you. So that future realm, that future location gets inside of you. And you're attracted to the same things that the Holy Spirit is attracted to. You're attracted to the same stuff that the resurrected Jesus is attracted to. And what are they most attracted to? God and his beauty. So that's point two, the release. This is how believers get released from sin. It's attraction and not obligation. Now, point three, the resistance to sin. How do we become attracted to that beauty? How do we resist sin in our own lives? Well, Paul offers some specific instructions in verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The answer is right there, verse 13, present yourselves to God. But it's possible to just go to God because you have to, because it's an obligation, not because you actually want to and you're attracted to him. So then how do you get out of that vicious cycle of the old power sphere? The answer in verse 14 is grace. Paul says in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Under law refers to the old power sphere where you obey the Bible because you have to. You do the Christian stuff because you have to. You want to earn God's favor and acceptance. But Paul says the Christian is no longer under law, but under grace. And what does it mean to be under grace? The definition of grace is unmerited favor. So to be under grace means you're in a new situation where God gives you unmerited favor. You don't earn God's favor by being good enough. You don't try hard and work up your effort to make God accept you. When you're under grace, you are treated with all the favor that Jesus Christ himself deserves. How? Because Jesus was born under the law. That's what Galatians 4:4 tells us. And even though Jesus was completely obedient to the law, he always presented himself and all of his members to God to obey God. He received the curse of the law. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus Christ took the curse of the law for us. And you know what that means? A curse is when you get unfavorable conditions. Imagine I said, I curse you. Well, that mean, and there was some magical power attached to that. That would mean everything going against you, unfavorable conditions, irritating you in the most soul-grinding way. That is what would happen if God abandoned you. But the Christian gets grace. And what does it mean to get grace? We said it's unmerited favor. And what is favor? What does it mean to be favored by God? Everything going for you, enhancing in the most life-enhancing way. Jesus is favored by God completely, and he gets God himself, the face of God. Jesus receives God's self-diffusive love for all eternity. And that is what you get if you're a Christian. You get unmerited favor from God. Because Jesus took the curse, he took your place and experienced the opposite of favor on the cross. That means when you go to God, how does he see you? Practically, in your everyday experience, you might think he's disappointed because you're like Usher. You're so attracted to this other stuff, you keep failing. So you imagine him saying something like, oh, you failed again? What's wrong with you? How many times have I told you? Why are you still such a mess? Why can't you figure it out? In other words, you expect God to rebuke you and be especially critical of you because of all your shortcomings. But under grace, how does God see you and your failures? God sees you in Christ, which means he joyfully and enthusiastically embraces you. To be under grace means you're under the administration where the king sees you and is actually happy to see you. So that means God is eager. He actually wants you. And you see that because he, based on the infinite price that he paid to have you. That's how gracious he is. Grace means he eagerly and joyfully embraces the people who have failed, the people who are not good enough. So when Paul says, present yourselves to God, how do you do it? In a way that's not begrudging, in a way that's willing and voluntary, because you want to, not because you have to. You have to believe in God as the one who gives grace. How do you fight and resist some of the sin problems in your life? How do you become a better Christian? Grace. If you're not a Christian, how do you become a Christian? The same way, grace. All you have to do is receive God's free gift of his son's payment. You don't need effort. You don't need to prove that you're good enough. All you need to is admit that you're not good enough. So that's how you resist sin. Present yourself to the God of grace. Go to him as a sinner, and he's going to unite you to Christ, his son. But before we close, just notice the language of that Paul uses in verse 13. Present yourselves. That's plural. And that means the Christian cannot do it alone. You can't overcome sin and change your character by yourself. You need the help of other Christians to operate in that new power sphere. If it's plural, present yourselves to God and not singular. Present yourself to God. It means you need to change your expectations of how God changes you. You need new expectations. And what are those new expectations? Well, first, you need to expect to depend a lot more on other Christians than you do right now. Some of you might think that you're able to change on your own through individual Bible reading and prayer. And that's a great thing to do, but it's going to produce limited results at best. And at worst, it's going to make you self-righteous and think you're superior to other people. Why? Because you're going to be tempted to think that you've achieved this state, this condition, because you've tried harder. You put in more effort. That's why you're able to conquer sin. Christians who depend on the community to change are less likely to think I've figured it out myself. See, combat against this deadly spiritual master is a community project. So you need to expect greater dependence on community. And second, you need to expect to support other Christians more than you're doing right now. How much do we support each other in the battle against sin? And some of you might be asking, how do I support the community in this battle against sin? When a struggling and failing Christian comes to you, maybe they don't come to you at all. And maybe the reason for that is because you've created an environment of hostility rather than grace. You've created an environment of outrage. And that fits our cultural climate of polarization and outrage. That's the norm in our cultural climate. But in the Christian community, we need to be characterized by grace. Does that mean you tolerate people who continue in disobedience? No. But it does mean that we're going to be a community that deals gently with the ignorant and wayward. It means there's going to be a gentleness and approachability that characterizes you so that failures are attracted to you and they're not going to be scared. They're going to feel comfortable talking to you. Why? Because you point them to grace, not law. So, two new expectations: expect to depend and expect to support. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for Paul's chapter here. It's a little difficult to understand this whole stuff about dominions and the overlap of the ages and dying and rising with Christ. In our everyday experience, it doesn't feel like we've changed that much. But we have changed. If we're Christians, you've put the Holy Spirit inside of us. And I pray that you would help us to see your beauty, that you are a God of grace, and to be attracted to you. We can't do that by our own power. We can only do that as we look at your son, Jesus, who gave everything for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.